Well, next week we conclude the series on the parable of the prodigal son. And these last 2 weeks, today and next week, we're really going to focus on the elder son. Because in this parable, we tend to focus on the younger son. The parable's named after him, right? The prodigal, and that's who we're talking about. And we're the ones who did that, not Jesus. But it's that part of the story, that first half of the story is such a great story of redemption. And we all love stories of redemption, whether they're movies or novels or whatever. And it's a great evangelistic story also. You know, sinners who are lost, they've pursued the world's pleasures, and then they come to a decision to find their way home, and they repent of their worldly ways and find grace in the arms of a loving father. That's a great evangelistic story. That's the gospel message right there, isn't it? Except nobody dies. There's that, right? Jesus didn't work that into the story where the father wanted to, or rather needed to punish his son in order to be seen as just and righteous. You know, that's not there in the story. We kind of covered that territory last week, you know. But it seems like he could have found a way to work that in, but whatever. The point is that we've always focused our attention on the redemption story of the prodigal son. When all along, in many ways, Jesus is really making a point about the older son. I mean, that's his audience. We're told at the beginning of Luke chapter 15 that the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. And these parables, especially the older son, is not talking about the tax collectors and sinners. It's addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're upset with him. And so he tells three stories of how the proper response when you find something that's valuable and it's been lost and you find it, the proper response is to celebrate. And yet here they are grumbling at him. So if the younger brother represents all the sinners who, you know, who don't make it to church and don't know their Bibles and don't read their Bibles, all the people who are leading the nation astray, you know, away from godliness and are surely going to lead to its downfall, this is exactly how the scribes and the Pharisees view these tax collectors and sinners. So then who do the scribes and the Pharisees represent? Well, all the people who go to church. That's the elder son. That's the scribe and the Pharisee. All the people who go to church, who study their Bibles, know a decent bit about the Bible, you know what it says and where it says it. The people who know that the book of Hebrews is in the Old Testament and the book of Ecclesiastes is, excuse me, I said that wrong, didn't I? I had to read my notes. Book of Hebrews is in the, see, y'all are good enough that you caught that, right? Hebrews is in the New Testament, Ecclesiastes is in the Old Testament, and y'all know that Hezekiah ain't in the Bible at all, right? The book of Hezekiah, anyway. These are the people who are trying to at least live a Christian life. You know, people like us. People who show up on a less than perfect weather Sunday, you know. So it's a cautionary tale. But what I love is that Jesus tells the story because he's trying to win over the scribes and the Pharisees. It's easy for us to read through the Gospels and see the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus' opponents, and they were, but it's a one-way enmity. It's their attitude towards him, but it is never his attitude towards them. They wanted to defeat Jesus, to embarrass him, to shame him, but Jesus wanted to win them over. He wanted to redeem them. So he tells this parable for them. Because see, though they went to church, they were every bit as lost as that young kid feeding the swine in a foreign land. So Jesus tells the story of a man who has two sons, the younger of which took his inheritance and went off to a distant land and lived it up so much that there was nothing left. And so he was forced to get a job feeding pigs and didn't pay so much, and he was constantly hungry until one day he declared that it was better to be a slave in his father's house than be free anywhere else. And so he went home to offer himself to his father as a hired him, but the father would hear nothing of it. And he ordered a huge celebration because his son, that he had kind of perhaps given up for dead, his son was not only alive, but he was home. So here we pick it up, verse 25, Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Now, his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." So let's talk about what it looks like to be lost in church. First of all, note the judgmentalism. The elder son is so judgy, right? I mean, he judges everybody in the story. There's not a person that he spares. He judges his brother. "This son of yours," y'all all caught that, right? You know, doesn't refer to him as his brother. He disowns him. He's not a part of his family. This son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Now, you know what? He's right. He's accurate in his judginess, isn't he? He's not making that part up. That's exactly what his younger brother did. Devoured a large portion of his father's wealth, his well-earned wealth, and he spent it on both on prostitutes and with prostitutes. So in his judging, he's 100% accurate. He judges his brother and he also judges his father. That's actually the main person that he judges. He's mad at his father because his father is unjust. There's no punishment, not even temporary punishment. "Okay, come work for me, and when your earnings equal to the amount of the inheritance that you squandered, then you can be considered my son again." No, he didn't say that. And that's what the elder son is upset about. I mean, that would seem fair, right? This guy's spent all his father's inheritance and his money and so he ought to work it off a little bit, right? But that's not what the father's son. He lets his father lets the younger son completely off the hook. You can't do that. You can't act like this and let people off the hook so easily. Because I mean, what's to prevent him from doing it again? If there's no punishment, if there's nothing coming back on him, he's just going to do it again. In fact, you could say that instead of punishing sin like he should have, he's actually rewarding the son's behavior. Because other people will look at it and would think, "Whoa, well, I guess I can do that too. You know, I can go live like that for a while, and then I can come home to this great big party. So let's go." So in a way, you could say that the father's actually encouraging this kind of behavior. He's encouraging people to sin. If you don't punish sin, if instead you throw parties, it's like you're actually giving permission for people to do this stuff. And that's just wrong. It's just wrong. And that's when people struggle with grace, that's what they struggle with. It's too easy. It's too easy on sinners. It feels like rather than confronting sin, that we're just being permissive. In an article in Christianity Today that he titled Between Noon and Three, Robert Farrar Capone confronts this fear of permissiveness. He writes, "You're worried about permissiveness? About the way the preaching of grace seems to say that it's okay to do all kinds of terrible things as long as you just walk in afterwards and take the free gift of God's forgiveness? While you and I may be worried about seeming to give permission, Jesus apparently wasn't. He wasn't afraid of giving the prodigal son a kiss instead of a lecture, a party instead of probation. And he proved that by bringing in the elder brother at the end of the story and having him raise pretty much the same objections we do. He's angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue. That music, dancing, and fatted calf are, in effect, just so many permissions to break the law. And to that, Jesus has the father say, only one thing. Cut that out. We're not playing good boys and bad boys anymore. Your brother was dead and he's alive again. The name of the game from now on is resurrection, not bookkeeping. The elder son judges his brother and he judges his father. And remember last week we talked about how the father represents God. He judges his brother and he judges his father, but he also judges himself. Of course, like anybody, when we judge ourselves, we usually come off looking pretty good, right? I mean, we may admit to some things, but we always come off looking pretty good. For all these years, I've been working for you like a slave, he says. I have never once disobeyed your command. And you've never given me a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. And once again, he's accurate. He's been there. He has worked like a slave. In fact, when we see him, we see him coming in after a long day out in the field. So he's out there working with the hired hands. He might as well be a hired hand. In fact, how does he feel? He doesn't feel like a son. He said, I work for you like a slave. So he comes in from the field and he hears the party, and the party offends him. He sure is easily offended. Have you noticed that? His brother's sins offends him. His father's permissiveness offends him. People having a good time offends him. No wonder nobody invited him to the party, you know? What a killjoy. Sure, I'm glad Baptists aren't like that, right? You know, in survey after survey, going back 10, 15, 20 years, whatever, people out there have a negative view of a Baptist. Yeah, you know it's true, right? And it's not because we have a tendency to love too lavishly. No, their view of Baptists is that they're judgmental and hypocritical. They're lacking compassion and empathy, among other things. These are things they specifically mention. And I wish I could say that this reputation is unearned, but all too often it's not. And the thing is that we know this. We've known this for a long time. It's why a lot of new Baptist churches, when they form, they leave the word Baptist out of their name, right? Their so-and-so community church or something like that. You know, they're trying to avoid that well-earned preconceived notion that's out there. And in such a context, I'm aware of people's desire to confront other people's sin, invoking, you know, church discipline and the need for a pure church or whatever. Because, I mean, Jesus spoke out against sin, but along with injustice, the sins that he spoke out the most about were judgmentalism and hypocrisy. And that Baptists have come to have a reputation for these very same things ought to cause us to examine our practices and our motivations behind those practices, to examine our attitude. We have to be a different kind of Baptist. We have to be a different kind of church. We have to be a different kind of Christian. And that's one thing I love about this church. We are kind of a different kind of Baptist. And sometimes I've talked to other people, and I'll do the same thing. They find I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a pastor? Yeah, I'm Baptist. You know, and they and I'm like, well, we're not that kind of Baptist. You know, y'all ever find yourself having to say that? You know. Please come to our church. What church is it? First Baptist. Baptist. Well, but we're not that kind of Baptist, you know. You know what they're talking about, and we know what they're talking about. If grace comes at the risk of appearing to be indulgent towards sin and towards sinners, then you know what? It's a risk that I am willing to take, because that is exactly what Jesus was accused of. And he's the kind of company I'd like to keep, wouldn't you? But notice something at the very beginning of the chapter. In these messages thus far, I've referenced verse 2 a lot, that the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. But go all the way to the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, it says that the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. They were coming near to listen to him because they didn't find rejection. They found love and acceptance and grace. The sinners and tax collectors were coming to Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees have been trying for years to get these tax collectors and sinners to listen to them. But they avoid them like the plague. They won't come to them. They won't hear what they have to say. And if they hear, they won't listen. And yet here they are. They come to Jesus and they listen to Jesus. And if you know Jesus, if you read Jesus, you know that the one thing he's not is permissive, right? He's not permissive at all, but he had an audience. They didn't. See, grace attracts. Judgmentalism repels. The only people judgmentalism and hypocrisy attract are people who think that they're better than everybody else and like to complain about the people who aren't as good as they are. I kind of think Billy Joel was right. I'd rather laugh with the sinners, then complain with the saints. You know what I mean? See, what the elder son wants is for sin to be punished. What the father wants is for his boy to be home. And that's two different things. It's two very, very different views of what justice means. For the elder son, justice is when sin is adequately punished. That's what we often mean when we say that God is just. What we mean is that God can't let sin go unpunished and that the punishment must fit the crime. And so we all the time are juxtaposing God's love with God's justice. Yes, I'll hear people say, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And no one would dispute that. God is a God of justice, but by justice we mean punishment. And so if that's what we mean, then we kind of need to rephrase what we say a little bit. We should say, yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of punishment. And then when you do that, you see what's happened? We've qualified unqualified love. We put a condition on unconditional love. The condition is that though God loves us, he can't accept us unless he punishes us. So if there's a condition on God's love, how can we talk about unconditional love? And you can't get around it by saying that God punished Jesus instead of us, because that's still a condition. Jesus dying on the cross is not a condition that God needed to have fulfilled in order to love us. It is a demonstration of how much God loves us and how far he's willing to go to bring us home. That's what Paul says in Romans 5:8. God proves his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. Before we had even repented. Before we even knew about God's grace. Before we even knew that it was something that we might want. God demonstrates his love for us while we are still sinners. I've noted before that when Jesus saw the tax collector Zacchaeus up in that tree, he didn't say to him, Zacchaeus, repent, you sinner, and if you do that, I'll come eat supper with you. He said, Zacchaeus, get down here. I'm going to go have supper with you. He said, let's eat. And he went to Zacchaeus' home and he ate. And then Zacchaeus repented and paid back everything that he had ever cheated people. The love and the acceptance led to the repentance, not the other way around. And it certainly wasn't judgmentalism that led to the repentance. See, for the Father, justice is about returning things to the way that they're supposed to be. It's about restoring things. It's about making the family whole. A son was lost, but he's home. What else is needed? He's come home contrite. What else is needed? Nothing. The only thing left to do is to party. It's to throw a celebration. And that's the other thing about being lost in church. Not only is the elder son judgmental, and not only does he have the wrong definition of biblical justice that would seek to limit his father's love, but the dude just ain't no fun, right? I mean, have you noticed that church people who can be all judgy and stuff, they're just not all that much fun to have around. I mean, yeah, they can laugh and everything a bit and stuff, you know, but in the end, they can make church a pretty toxic place to be. And there are far too many Christians out there in our world who love Jesus but have been so wounded by the church that they don't want to have anything to do with it. They can't have anything to do with it anymore. I'm serious. They have all the symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder. And they physically can't bear to be in church anymore. Long ago, I was talking with a Vietnam vet who, still all these years later, suffers from post-traumatic stress disorder. And I told him that to call it a disorder is a little bit misleading. Yes, it's a disorder in that it's caused some disruption into his life, even all these years later. But it makes it sound like it's some kind of an abnormal reaction. And it's not. PTSD is a perfectly normal reaction to living through and experiencing the inhumanity that we are capable of inflicting on each other. And that's how a lot of church people are also. They've been hurt and they've been wounded. And that's a completely understandable and normal reaction. Look at the older brother. There's a party going on. And he's outside. I showed last week that in the Bible, the most common image that is used to describe the consequences of sin is that of exile. And this is a picture of exile. We're told that the younger son went to a distant land, and there he found himself wanting to eat the pods that he was feeding to the pigs. The older son is in the field. He's not distant at all. He's right there. He's at home. And yet, he is as far away as the prodigal ever was. Maybe even farther. Man has 100 sheep, loses one, and goes out looking for it, and when he finds it, he celebrates. A woman has 10 coins, and she loses one, and she sweeps the entire house until she finds it, and when she finds it, she celebrates. A man has 2 sons. One goes away, but the father never stops looking down the lane, waiting for him to come home, seeking him. And when he does come home, he celebrates. The other son is lost also. The father seeks him. He leaves the party and he goes out to the son. He seeks him. But we don't know what happens next. Jesus ends the story right there. He gives us 4 stories of people seeking the lost, but only 3 stories where the lost have been found, and only 3 celebrations. And the question is there going to be a 4th celebration? The kingdom of God is a party. And all are invited in. All. because the kingdom of God and experiencing that kind of love and acceptance and grace and fellowship has the ability to transform even the most distant sinner. This is the party that we've all been invited to. This is the party that we're to invite others and accept others to as well. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for that fourth celebration. We long for the day, Father, when all people, whether in church or out of church, will come to know the love of the Father. And the extent that you went to show us your love, to extend your forgiveness to us, to let us know that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy. You are slow to anger. You are quick to forgive. And you are ready to celebrate every time a lost son or daughter comes home. I pray, Father, that each of us will know not only the joy of coming home, but the joy of receiving sinners, of participating in that party and welcoming others into that fellowship. You are abundant in your grace, O Lord. Teach us to be abundant in ours. We thank you, Father, for the people that you have placed in our lives who love us and accept us as we are, who have a deep understanding not only of our past and the things that we've done wrong, but an inclination of our future and what we can be in Jesus Christ, and who encourage us to pursue that vision. Thank you for those people that you've placed in my life like that. And I pray, Father, that I can be that person to someone else. Let us be known, Father, as the kind of people and the kind of church where grace abounds, amazing grace, where love is lavish, where sinners are loved. Let the same mind be in us that is also in Christ Jesus. This is our desire and our prayer and our prayer. And if it's not, Lord, then give us that desire and make it our prayer. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn book.